Yeah, Thanksgiving's always an interesting time. I tried to think of a really humorous Thanksgiving story, something in our past that would, get us into a good discussion of what it means to be thankful and everything, but we've had fairly uneventful Thanksgivings. I couldn't really come up with anything that was just profoundly absurd. I mean, I've heard of other people's Thanksgivings where, the turkey fryer spilled over and caught fire and burned their deck down and, crazy things like that. I've heard of people having Thanksgiving where they didn't realize they had to thaw the turkey out, and some are giggling because they've done it. And put that thing in the oven frozen and just couldn't figure it out. Oh, yeah, leaving all that other stuff inside the turkey and let all that cook in there, yeah. I've heard all kinds of things. It's always a good time. It's always an opportunity to eat too much and to get together with family you haven't seen in a while. We enjoyed visiting with some family that's from Colorado, so we see them very rarely, a couple times in the last decade, I think we've seen them. And it's always a blessing to be able to get together. But what is really the basis of Thanksgiving? Why do we have Thanksgiving? Why do we get together and thank God? What does it mean? Is there a biblical precedent for it? Is it just an American tradition? What's the deal with Thanksgiving? Well, we're going to find some very interesting things. We're going to be looking at Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And Psalm 30 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of David. And what's particularly interesting about Psalm 30 is the context from which it's given. It's said here that it's a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, literally, it says a dedication of the house. And there's some dispute. Was this the temple? Wait a minute. David wasn't alive when the temple was dedicated. Yes, but David was alive when the land was purchased for the temple and a makeshift altar erected at the place. And so perhaps that is what it speaks of. David was alive at the building of his own palace, and that word could actually be used to mean his home. But I rather think that as we look into Psalm 30, it's more fitting that it speaks of when they dedicated the land to the temple, because there is some repentance involved in Psalm 30. See, a very strong cross-reference for this Psalm 30, I believe, is 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Those two give the account of when David decided, actually it says Satan put it in his heart, to number the people, to have a census of the people. How many Israelites do we have, and how many fighting men do we have of age that can go out and fight for us? And so David decided to do a census. The problem with that is God made it clear in his laws for the Israelites that they were not to have a census. But David had it in his heart to do it. He did it. An angel of the Lord was sent by God to punish the people. 70,000 men were killed as a result of that. And so here we find in Psalm 30 a psalm primarily of thanksgiving, but contained in it is this repentance of the wrong that he had done, and recognizing the wrong he had done and asking God to turn from his wrath. And what we find in the first five verses is that David has received the forgiveness and then encourages others to sing praises to the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 12, it gets more specific that the problem was pride. That pride seemed to be at the root of this, we see in verse 6. And we find out that as a result of his sin, the Lord had hidden his face from David. In other words, you ever do something wrong and you're praying to God and you feel like he's just not there? He has a tendency to kind of hold us at arm's length when we do something against him until we repent of that. And he will always accept us back, but not until we approach that topic and make it right. We see that happening in verses 6 through 12. David cries out to him and kind of argues with him a little bit. What profit is there in my death? And he asks the Lord to be merciful to him. See, dead people can't praise God in front of other people. Ever notice that? What do we do at funerals? We have a eulogy. Why? Because they can't speak for themselves. And we get up and we talk about the good person and how God was glorified in their life and everything else. Why? Because they lay there and they do not speak for themselves. And this is right here contained in the Psalm of Thanksgiving. Leave me alive, because dead people don't praise very well. And it's similar to Moses' argument in the wilderness. Remember when the Israelites went, they had opportunity to go into the promised land. They sent in 12 spies. 10 said, no way. 10 said, good. Let's go in. Well, the crowd went with the 10. They didn't go in. So they had to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And they made God so mad on a couple of occasions that God said, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses said, don't do that. You know, Moses' argument on behalf of the Israelites was, look, how can they glorify you if they're dead? You bring them out here in the wilderness. You do all the miraculous things to get them out of the land. Now you're going to do away with them? Well, that won't bring you much credit or glory. And then the idea that David asked for mercy suggests that David was guilty. You notice he doesn't make excuses here. He doesn't do the trick in the garden, the devil made me do it. You know, he doesn't try to shift the blame to the woman that you gave me or anything like that to God. He asks for mercy and thus acknowledges the fact that he is guilty and deserved the penalty. Then finally, he's free to rejoice. So as we read the psalm, I want you to look for these things in here. And we're going to enjoy reading the Psalm 30. Okay, follow along with me. Psalm 30 says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid my face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father God, this day I pray that you will draw our attention to your word, that you will let known be known your faithfulness, that, Father, you will give to us a proper understanding of thankfulness, and that you will give us thankful hearts, Lord. And I ask that you be glorified with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a very interesting psalm he's got here. Some interesting imagery in it. I believe one thing we can pull out of it for sure is that in verse 4 right there, it's very simple. All believers should praise and thank God. Very straightforward. And it's an encouragement that's given multiple times in the Psalms. As you read the Psalms, it's repeated practically verbatim. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. See, praise is talking about how great God is. It's telling Him how great He is and how much you appreciate who He is and what He is. Thanks is directly thanking Him for what He has done and thanking Him for being the God that He is. And so praise and thanks go together. They're almost inseparable. But I want to point out something to you, and I want to challenge you in the Bible. My challenge to you is always this, that you follow Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the example of the Bereans, who received what Paul and the others were saying and went and checked it out every day in the Scriptures to see if what they were saying was true. So I challenge you this. I believe the Scriptures do not encourage non-believers to praise and thank God. Something for you to look for in your spare time as you read through the Bible, as you see and observe and you hear other sermons and things. Do you ever find God telling non-believers to praise and thank God. That's a very special position of believers that's given here in the Scriptures. And notice verse 4, he says, "You, His saints, the chosen ones of God, the holy ones, the people that have been chosen by God, set apart for His purposes, are the ones who praise God." And look what he's praising God for. He's praising God for what He's done. And what God has done is only evident to those who know Him. Those that do not know God do not appreciate what He has done. And now look at David's argument for mercy and forgiveness. He says, "What profit is there in my death? Who will praise you or tell you of your faithfulness?" is what he's saying. Who will praise you, tell of your faithfulness to all the other people? And I want you to peer for a moment into David's heart here. What is his concern? Is his concern his own life? Well, probably. But even greater than that, his concern is, what will people think of God? You know, when you go back there and you join the Israelites in the wilderness wandering, and you find Moses, that was Moses' concern. Because God had every occasion to want to wipe those people out when they were in the wilderness. And God tells Moses, "Look, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses." Now, you'd have to think, if you were Moses, wow, that's a tempting offer. I mean, he gave a similar kind of promise to Abraham to start with him and made him a great nation. And he had a great long life and lots of wealth, the wealthiest man in Canaan, and power and everything. Yeah, that sounds good. But no, Moses' concern was this: God, what will people say about you? See, ultimately, David's concern and Moses' concern, and indeed the concern of all those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, is what others will think of God. He's mission-minded in what He does. See, Jesus told us that we would be His witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That we would be His witnesses. In other words, people would be able to look at us and learn about God. And that was our purpose. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and you find out that we were not only reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, but now we were given the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, our job is to go out there and make others right with God. And here is David's concern. He says, "What profit is there in my death? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" In other words, if David is killed for this transgression that he did, he will no longer be able to tell anybody of God's forgiveness, of God's greatness, of God's faithfulness. That brings us to the mission of the pilgrims. You know, this week as I read different things of the founding documents of the pilgrims, I read some of William Bradford's words and what he had to say. I learned something, and I have to give credit to someone for pointing this out. Peter Marshall, if you want to write that word down. This man is a Christian historian, and he does a fantastic job of instructing us in the truth of the founding of this nation, going all the way back to before this was even thought of as a nation, when these were mere colonies. Why were they founded? Why were they here? David Barton is another name you need to know with respect to this. You can find their speeches on YouTube, things like that, so you're able to find their information on the internet. But what he pointed out to me was this: what we teach in our schools is that the pilgrims left Europe to flee religious persecution and came over here to the United States to have religious freedom. That is only partially true. That's only partially true. See, the pilgrims that came had been enjoying religious freedom for 12 years in Holland. Before they embarked for the United States, they had left England and gone to Holland and for 12 years worshipped the way they wanted to, had church the way they wanted to in Holland. So that couldn't have been their motivation for taking a life-threatening journey across an expanse of frigid water to come over here and eke out an existence in the wilderness. So why then did they go? Let me give you the words of William Bradford. These are words that he wrote late in his life, reflecting back upon what happened there at Plymouth. He says, last and not least, and he's speaking of the pilgrims and their motivation for going to the new land, he says, they cherished a great hope and an inward zeal of laying good foundations, or at least making some ways toward it. For in the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work. Why did those people risk their lives, their fortunes, everything they owned, the futures of their families, and come across the ocean to land here and start a new work? To spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that put maybe a different spin on Thanksgiving? Why were they here? They were here to spread the gospel of Christ. They weren't here to start a new country. In fact, they were headed for the Virginia colony. And so they were going to stay under the King of England. By going to the Virginia colony, they would still basically be subservient to the same government, but it would be a colonial situation where the rules were a little different. But see, things in Virginia weren't going so well. Things in Virginia, while they had been founded with similar kind of convictions over the last several years before the coming of the pilgrims, had begun to fall into violence with the Indians, had begun to fall away from their original calling of God and were into some ungodliness and things and treating the Indians the way they shouldn't, which caused a lot of the violence. And yet, here come these folks all the way across the ocean to join them. Why? For missions. To spread the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world. And they understood, they didn't have any illusions that they were going to come and make this magnificent new Christian civilization and they were going to spread the gospel to all the Indians and they would all receive it and everyone would be happy. No, they said, you know, we might be nothing more than a stepping stone to others who would come and do the same. They understood their role as pioneers and they went and they risked everything to do it. And so when we look at the context of thanking God, we look in Psalm 30, we find David thanking God in the context of being a witness to God. We find the pilgrims thanking God in the context of a successful mission to spread the gospel of God. See, with the context of thanking God with respect to our part in His mission, that's when we begin to discover why so many people have difficulty in praising and thanksgiving to God. And we can count our blessings. You ever heard someone tell you to count your blessings? There's a lovely hymn about counting your blessings, and we'll say, well, oh, I've got a good house, I've got a vehicle that runs, I've got a job, you know, I've got family around me that loves me and cares for me, and we count all our blessings, but sometimes we're left at the end of the counting like, so what? And then sometimes we'll be encouraged, oh, what you have to do to understand your blessings is compare your blessings to people who have less. So, you Americans, you know, the very worst of you live in a house. Think about all those people who don't. And the very worst of you eat something every day. Think about those who go 2 and 3 days without eating on a consistent basis. And then we're guilted into feeling better about what we have. But that still is empty. That still doesn't do it. The guilt's not a positive emotion. What's true thanksgiving? When we are about the work of God, and we see how He provides for His work to be done, and then we begin to see His work done, and we begin to see His truth spread to others and change lives, then we can be truly thankful. that's when we can really begin to understand thankfulness. All believers should praise and thank God regardless of their circumstances. So all believers should praise and thank God, but I'm telling you, this is something that's only really possible for believers. And it's most beneficial to those who are actually engaged in His work. I've never met more thankful people than those who are about the business of God. Regardless of their situations, incredibly thankful. I was reading a blog by friends that I had met in Bible college, and I just kind of met them in passing, but I've been keeping up on what they're doing overseas in their ministry. And they've been planting ministries, and they've been in Turkey, and they've been in parts of Africa, and they've been planting these little teaching places that are getting the word out and evangelizing. And they gave up, from a worldly point of view, absolutely everything they had. Dragged their families off to these terrible places. They've sent pictures of the places they're staying. Rat-infested, cockroach-infested, horrible apartments and stuff. And they talk about how much they're praising God and thankful that they have a place to stay while they spread the gospel of Christ. You know why they're so thankful? Because their focus is not on the quality of the provision. Their focus is on the benefit of the work. And when we look around at the things we have and we're thankful for the people around us and things like that, we're focused on the quality of the provision. When we should be focused upon the work, like David was focused on the work, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? All believers should praise and thank God. And what we find is that believers will praise and thank God in any circumstances. 70,000 men died as a result of David's sin. David then, where the angel of the Lord stopped, was on Mount Moriah. Interestingly enough, a place that Abraham walked up with to offer his son some years earlier, and a place where some years later, Jesus would die upon the same ridge. The angel of the Lord stops here, and David says, okay, I'm going to buy this area. This is someone's threshing field here. I'm going to buy this area right here. And this is going to be where God's temple is going to be. And he dedicates that place. And he says at that time all these things about thanksgiving. Now, the reaction these days would be, David, don't you think you should put up a monument to the 70,000 that lost their lives? Don't you think that we should have a memorial for them? And don't you think that this is a fitting place to mourn their loss rather than to praise God? But that's not what he did. He praised God. He didn't mention about those that were lost. He didn't mention about the destruction that came as a result of his sin. He mentioned the great faithfulness and mercy of God. Upon dedicating the place, it seems that this Psalm 30 perhaps read there. And many today, and many indeed then, probably objected. That's inappropriate. You know, my dad died, my grandfather died, you know, because of what happened, and why aren't you going to say anything about him? But you know, that's what the pilgrims did. They praised God regardless of the circumstances, because here's what I want you to know about their journey. They spent 44 of their 66 days upon the ship below deck. They weren't allowed to come up the deck. The weather was terrible. They were told, stay down below, stay out of the way of the crew, stay out of the bad weather, stay down there. They were in cramped compartments where it was never more than maybe 5.5 feet of clearance for 100 or so people to coexist in. A room smaller than this. And yet here they are crammed in this place together in the dark, tossing and turning, with no point of reference to keep yourself sane. So when you're on the deck of the boat, you can handle the tossing and turning because you can see the horizon. You can get around, you can balance. But when you're down below, it's chaos. You don't know which way you're tossing and turning. And it was a small enough boat to do exactly that. Now, by the time they got across the ocean and they finally landed and finally decided upon Plymouth as the place where they would settle, and they made it through the first winter, by the springtime, 47 of the 102 had died. almost half of those that left England had died by that first spring. They never really got to Virginia. They tried. They realized they had passed by Cape Cod and they were stuck in that boot that we now know is Massachusetts up there, right? And they were kind of stuck in there and they tried to sail out past there. And the captain said, I just can't get around the outside. And, you know, the William Bradford and the other says, you know what? Go ahead and turn around. Let's dock us and let's pray about this. And they prayed about it, saying, we're going to stay here. Let's find a place. And so they dropped them off there. They found a place called Plymouth. They faced starvation. They faced sickness. They faced the cold of winter. They had to build themselves shelter in the late fall, which in that part of the world is not as friendly as this part of the world. They had this fear of the Indians, fear of the unknown. They didn't know what kind of beasts or what kind of savages were going to come out of there and take care of them. But listen to what William Bradford says in 1621. In November of that year, approaching it, about October I think he wrote it, he says, therefore I, William Bradford, by the grace of God today in the franchise of this good people, governor of Plymouth, say through virtue of vested power, ye shall gather with one accord and hold in the month of November thanksgiving unto the Lord. They've just gone through losing all these people, struggling with their hands, barely making it through the year. And here's William Bradford, we need a celebration of Thanksgiving. And most people would look at him and say, are you crazy? But they didn't. With all the difficulties, they took time to think. Why? Because God had provided for them. He provided for the pilgrims. We saw these things. As we look back, we saw the difficulty of their journey. We saw how many. We saw the body count of their journey. We saw the terrors they faced. But here's what they saw. They saw that they were originally bound for a Virginia colony and would be under their authority where they were fighting Indians already, where the people were acting ungodly, and yet they were going to try to make a new existence. They were kept by the hand of God getting to Virginia. They saw many miracles in the crossing. They saw one of the main beams of the Mayflower break. And by the grace of God, they had the exact part they needed to fix it. It was part of a printing press they were bringing. People told them, don't bring the printing press. It's heavy. It's silly. Leave that thing back there. And they said, nope, we're bringing the printing press. Leave off some food. Because they were going to use it to duplicate the Word of God. That ended up fixing their situation, at least temporarily. November 20th, 1620, when they landed at Cape Cod, they tried to head for Virginia, couldn't get around. They turned back. When they did so, they realized, okay, they went from traveling to a colony where you would get off the boat and you would have someone there and say, okay, now what do we do? There were colonists there. There was establishment. There were stores. There were merchants. There were shelters. And they went from that situation to a situation where now they've got to come together and make it happen themselves. So they made the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact was not something they thought of back in Holland to bring over with them. No, it was something that all of a sudden they realized, we're not going to make it to Virginia. We have to have our own government. Let's write this compact. Let's write a covenant between us and God to have a just and fair government. And you know, there had not been a covenant like that that we have record of in the world since Israel at Sinai. And it's called by Mr. Peter Marshall a divine experiment in self-government. An interesting thing is you begin to dig into it, you find a lot of parallels to the situation with the Israelites and the situations with the people, the pilgrims going to the new land. Well, this experiment should be taken seriously by us as an opportunity to form a just and proper society that would do what? Witness to God. It's the formation of Israel. God chose them as a nation. Why? So that all nations of the world would be blessed through them. God chose a nation, Israel, for a reason, so that you and I today would be sitting here. You know why we're sitting here? Well, one link in the chain is the nation Israel. Ever think of that? Because you look at the Old Testament and you say, well, that was a waste of time. God chose his fellow Abraham and his family acted up and then their descendants acted up and they got caught down there in Egypt in bondage, probably shouldn't have been there. He brings them out of there. They do nothing but groan and complain in the wilderness. He finally gives them the promised land. They mess that up. He exiles them, brings them back. They're all messed up. And then Jesus Christ comes. And the only reason Jesus Christ makes any sense to the entire world is because of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Here we sit. It wasn't a waste of time. I think it was productive because I'm glad to see you here. Not because you fill a seat, but because you represent what God is doing in the hearts and minds of human beings even to this day. Providence was in a place. They show up at Plymouth and they find this great big place where the ground's already cleared. What's the first thing you do? You show up in the wilderness. What happens if you let your fields go, Jim? What grows in them? Trees. Weeds start, but then the trees come, and then pretty soon it's forest, and you can't stop it. Same thing with that area up there. It would be totally covered with trees, but they show up, they find a place where all the ground's cleared. Why? Because a tribe had been there. One of the most violent tribes that ever lived in the Northeast had lived there just 2 years prior. And they had all the land cleared. There were four freshwater springs there. You know, what's the one thing you need by the ocean? Fresh water. So they had freshwater springs there. They had cleared land and everything there. They saw God's hand in all this. They saw that there were no Indians around. They had interaction in that first few months with one Indian. His name was Samoset. Samoset spoke English. What are the chances of that? You show up hundreds of miles from the place you're supposed to be where the English people are, and here's an Indian, he speaks English. And he goes, I don't speak very good English. I know one who does. His name's Squanto. I'll go get him. He goes and gets Squanto. This man had been taken overseas not once, but twice. Learned English, learned English customs, learned English way. He was a Patuxet. He came back just a couple years before this to find that his people were gone. A plague had wiped them out and left this perfect place for these people to settle. Interesting, isn't it? Anyone seeing parallels to the Israelites here? So they were facing starvation. Their food was gone. Samoset shows up. Squanto comes. He offers them help. He offers them himself. And he saw God's hand in his life. In all the difficulties he saw in being taken from home and sold as a slave and coming back and his people are wiped out and all that happened to him, he saw God's hand in it. And so did the pilgrims. Taught him to fish and all kinds of things. You need to look up Squanto's real story and read it. But the reason for coming was this, missions. The origin of Thanksgiving, folks, America's Christian heritage, comes down to this, a zeal for propagating the gospel. They were missionaries. They weren't running from persecution. They'd gotten away from that already. Yes, they wanted religious freedom, but they had a zeal for God's word. What should we learn from all this? Well, the first thing we should understand in observing this is that God intervened supernaturally to establish this place, to bring Christianity to these shores, to this place in which we live. He intervened supernaturally to do it. Therefore, we should seek to honor it. We should seek to preserve it. And indeed, where we need to, we should seek to restore it. That is why it matters. Those of you who have been online saw that I wrote a blog the other day. Just yesterday, I think I posted it. And it kind of said this, if you're celebrating Thanksgiving, that means you're admitting there's someone to thank. You can't be thankful without having someone to thank, right? See, thank is what we call a transitive verb. It requires a direct object to make any sense. If we just say, we thanked, we're left with the question, you thanked whom? Okay? We need to keep the missionary zeal. We need to continue as they did to show forth God by loving one another. When you read the Mayflower Compact, here's what you're going to find. Their compact was to love one another and to establish justice under God. That was their compact with one another. We should continue that. Listen to what Bradford says. Thus, out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by His hand that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindleth hath shone unto many. In some sort to our whole nation, let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. It was answered that all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties and must be enterprised and overcome with answerable courages. It was granted that the dangers were great but not desperate, and that the difficulties were many but not invincible. And all of them, through the help of God, by fortitude and patience, might either be borne or overcome. We need to have that today. See, if you're not about the business of God, if the purpose of your life is not to drive forward the purposes of God, then you have no purpose, then you have no life. What are you going to do? Get better stuff for yourself? What are you going to do? Have more fun? Go on more trips to entertain yourself? Watch more cool shows? Really, what's the purpose of life if you're not pushing forth the purpose of God and shining forth and showing His love by loving one another and sharing His truth and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that's offered to people? If there were one person in this room dying right now and we had to burn the church down and cut off our left hand to save them, we'd do it. Most of us would do it if it were that clear. In order to save that person's life, you're going to have to sacrifice. And yet we'll do so little for the gospel of Christ, which is really about saving lives. It's really about eternal life. And we need to understand that's what drove the pilgrims. May it drive us.